Good morning, everyone. It's time to begin. Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll go through this lesson on fasting. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the way you have preserved us for yet another week, and you have brought us together again and to enjoy fellowship with one another and to worship your most holy name. We thank you for the Lord's Day and the gift that it is to us that we are able to, in a pronounced way, fix our attention upon your holy word. And so we pray that you would feed us by your word and that you would be glorified. Be with us now during this time as we consider this topic of fasting. Guide and direct all that I say and help us to consider what the scriptures say about this topic. In Christ's name, amen. So we've extended our study on prayer by 1 week because I thought it would be a good time to talk about fasting. I've had some questions about fasting, and you probably know that fasting is mentioned regularly in the scriptures and often in connection with the topic of prayer. So it fits here to tag it on to the end of our study on prayer. Let me move through this outline. I've been thinking a lot about this subject. I've read some books on this subject, some very old books, some newer books. Maybe someday I'll come back to this topic and deal with it more thoroughly, but here are some basic and preliminary thoughts on the topic of fasting. First of all, what is fasting? Well, to fast is typically to abstain from eating food for a short time. So typically, fasting involves abstaining from eating food. There are some exceptions to this typical fast. We might identify a partial fast in Daniel 10, 2 through 3. Here, Daniel fasted from delicacies. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. So Daniel fasted, but he did not fast from food entirely. He cut out certain kinds of foods, delicacies, so that he might devote himself to prayer. And you see here also the reference to mourning. He was mourning over the condition of God's people. In Ezra 10:6, we see a reference to an absolute fast, which is rare, but Ezra abstained from food and water for a time. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. So he went without water for a short time. We might also identify a supernatural fast in Deuteronomy 9:9. This is when Moses went up to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with Israel. He remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He ate neither bread nor drank water. Why is this called a supernatural fast? Because we cannot go that long without water. We could go that long without food. It would be a very difficult fast, but not water. And so there was something supernatural going on here. Notice that Moses fasted in this way as he went up into the presence of God to receive the law. We need to connect that with the fast that Jesus endured in the wilderness as he began his public ministry, a very long fast, 40 days of fasting. And that is what we see next, a very prolonged fast in the life of Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He returned from the Jordan after his baptism, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And so this is how he began his ministry. I don't think it's right to say that Jesus is here an example for all of God's people, that we must imitate his 40-day fast in any way, shape, or form. It may be that the Lord calls us to it, but it's not as if he is here given a pattern for the normal practice of the Christian life. He is the Messiah, began his public ministry this way, and it does mirror Moses' experience on the mountain and the receiving of the law. And it is possible that we fast from other things besides food, and I do see a reference to that here in 1 Corinthians 7:5, where here Paul refers to the husband and wife and their normal marital activities. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so here is the here is a fast of a different kind. My son did ask me about fasting this last week. You know, is it appropriate to fast from things like social media or cell phones or, you know, yes, I think that is an appropriate thing to do. That's a kind of fasting where you decide to put something in your life away for a period of time in order to devote yourself more in a more focused way to prayer, especially if it's something you're concerned that has become a problem. You know, you put it away and then every time you desire to run to it, it prompts you to pray. So those are types of fasts. But typically, to fast is to abstain from eating food for a short time. And that's really what we're going to focus on in this lesson. To fast is to abstain from eating food. And I think it's important to focus on that because something happens to you when you abstain from eating food. I mean, just physiologically, there are things that happen to you. There's hunger pains that you experience. And those hunger pains prompt you to pray. They remind you to pray. Also, saying no to those desires, those natural desires of the flesh to eat, to satiate those hunger pains, will help you to develop self-control in every area of life. And so we will talk about that as we go. It may be that you fast in a different way for some reason, and that's fine, but I do think there is value to fasting in the way that the scriptures generally speak of it, and that is to fast from food for a short period of time. What is the purpose of fasting? Well, first of all, fasting should be used to give evidence of humbling ourselves before God. Just as feasting is an appropriate activity to accompany celebration, fasting is an appropriate activity to accompany mourning and humbling oneself before God. We saw it in the Daniel 10, 2 through 3 passage we read just a moment ago. But it appears elsewhere. In Joel 2, 12 through 13, we read, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." So have a broken heart. Don't just tear your garments as an outward expression of your mourning, but have a broken heart over your sin or the condition of the poor condition of God's people, the rebellion. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Joel 2, 12 through 13. So fasting does go along with weeping and mourning. It goes along with repentance. It's an appropriate thing to do when these are the emotions of our heart and when these are the required responses of God's people over some circumstance. Daniel 9, 3 through 4 also says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments," etc. So here the point I am making is that fasting does often go along with mourning, with grief, with sorrow, with repentance, and it prompts us to cry out to God as we afflict ourselves in this way. Fasting, secondly, what is the purpose of fasting? Fasting should prompt us to pray and to feast upon God. I think it is important to warn against fasting without physical fasting without spiritual feasting. Are you tracking with me here? Do not fast physically unless you also intend to feast spiritually. So to fast physically, we are here withholding something from ourselves physically, food. We feel those hunger pains, and it ought to prompt us to meditate upon God's word, to feast upon it, to pray, to give our focus to some issue and to enter into prayer about that issue with the Lord. Physical fasting should always be accompanied by spiritual feasting. I guess maybe an exception would be if there was a reason to fast because of some physical ailment, which is an interesting subject to me. I think back in the day, doctors would often prescribe fasts in order to deal with physical maladies, and I don't see doctors doing that much today, but in the literature I'm reading, that was just a common thing that doctors would do. Are you plagued by some physical ailment? One of the main things they would prescribe would be to fast. And frankly, it makes a lot of sense to me. So it may be that someone fasts for physical reasons to bring health to the body where health has been lost. But I am here talking about spiritual fasting, and I am saying that physical fasting, when it is done for spiritual purposes, should always be accompanied by spiritual feasting. The hunger pain should remind us to pray and to commune with God. The time spent preparing and eating food should be spent in prayer. And fasting does sharpen the mind in a way. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but when you begin to go without food for 8 hours or 12 hours or a day, that the mind, even though you're experiencing hunger pains, and there's all these physiological effects that come upon you, the mind is sharpened in a way. I think our bodies are not devoting so much energy and strength to the digestion of food. You know, that energy and strength is used in different ways. So the mind is sharpened for prayer when we fast for short periods of time. Thirdly, fasting should help us learn to say no to the desires and passions of the flesh and yes to the spirit. This is something that, maybe I shouldn't say this. In my experience, I have not noticed this point being emphasized in modern treatments on the subject as much as it is emphasized in some of the older works on fasting. Fasting, that practice, helps us to develop discipline. It helps us to learn. It trains us to say no to the desires and passions of the flesh and yes to the spirit. And you should be able to see why this is so. You feel those hunger pains, and everything in you is screaming out, you need to eat some food now. You know, your body is saying, eat food now. And because you have devoted yourself to fast for a period of time, you tell the flesh, no, no, no. And then you tell the spirit, yes, yes, yes. And there's that training that takes place. And it's a safe kind of training. You're not being tempted by something that is inherently sinful. Does that make sense? It is not sinful to eat food. So you're not being tempted by something that is inherently evil or sinful. You're being tempted by something that can be good and usually is good. So it's a safe kind of training ground for learning to say no to the desires and passions of the flesh and yes to the Spirit of God. And so fasting does help us to develop a kind of spiritual discipline. And there are many passages of Scripture that speak of this battle between flesh and spirit. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." This text is not about fasting, but I am here saying that there is a connection between the discipline of fasting and this ongoing battle that we experience. You may also see Romans 8:1-17 and Isaiah 53:3-8. Oh, what is that Isaiah 53:3-8 passage? I think that is one I really wanted to read with you. I ran out of space in the outline, though. Could not put it down. That is not the right text. Isaiah 58? Yes, thank you. Isaiah 58:3-8. Hear the people of Israel cry out to God, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" Behold, here's the answer. "In the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasures, your own pleasure, and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? It is to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And the text goes on. This passage here says a lot about fasting, actually, and the purposes of it. You see also here the principle that when you fast, you ought to be mindful of the poor to give to them. So if you're going to not eat, you have some means to give to those who are without food. But the thing I'm trying to draw your attention to under this heading is that the Lord is criticizing the practice of fasting of the people because they were not using it to mortify the flesh. Instead, they were using the fasting. And during this time, they were being very fleshly. They were being driven by their passions. They're fighting with one another, quarreling with one another. And the Lord is saying, you're totally missing it. You're fasting in a religious manner. Yes, you're abstaining from food, technically speaking, but you're giving yourself over to your passions in the meantime. That's not the point. The point is to put your passions to death, to put the flesh to death in this way. And so we see that principle here. This came out in one of the older works that I was reading, this observation, and it's connected to this point of learning to say no to the desires and passions of the flesh and yes to the spirit. The very first fast prescribed was in the Garden of Eden, and I had never thought of it this way before, but it is true. The first time man was commanded to fast was in the Garden of Eden, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." It's an interesting observation. Why did Adam and Eve take of that fruit and eat it in disobedience to God, except for that they were being driven by the passions of their flesh and their desire to have something that they did not have? At least that was their perception. And so they disregarded the commandment of God and took of that fruit and ate of it, even though they were commanded not to eat. So I think the observation is this, that all of our fasting from man's fall into sin onward does need to be for the mortification of the flesh, learning to say no to our now sinful and fallen flesh and its evil desires, and yes to the spirit. I think it's a point that very much needs to be emphasized. So when should we fast? When should we fast? I say, first of all, not to conform to man-made traditions heartlessly or for no good reason. Man-made traditions. I do have Lent in mind. We are in Lent, the Lenten season right now, where the church, the Roman church especially, and other churches too, kind of impose this obligation upon their people, saying you must fast, you must give up something, you must give up meat, you know, for this season. And there is a danger in that. A church should not impose this traditional fast upon its people. Instead, we should fast for good reason. There is a time when the church might call its people to fast and to pray over some matter, and I will get to that in just a moment. But I'm afraid that when it is mere tradition, all sorts of bad things happen. People go through their religious motions. They fast externally but heartlessly, and they might give themselves over to many other vices in that season too. In fact, when I was reading a work by Basil the Great, who lived back in the 300s AD, he has two sermons on the topic of fasting, and it's really interesting to read them because he does very often in these sermons condemn the people for drunkenness during the fasts that they were obliged to observe in these days. And I'm thinking to myself, well, this is what happens, first of all, when you impose these things upon people, especially when you impose them upon an entire community, many of them being unregenerate. Are you surprised that the people give themselves over to debauchery? You know, they're being forced to fast, the peer pressure, they feel it, so they fast. They abstain from food or certain types of food, but they give themselves over to drinking instead and to drunkenness. And so here is Basil the Great, and he is condemning them for their debauchery. And it does kind of parallel that the passage we just read a moment ago from Isaiah 58, doesn't it? You think this is good. No, this fasting is not pleasing to the Lord because you give yourself over to your passions during this time. Also, Calvin criticized those who fast heartlessly, being driven by superstition. This is an excerpt from his Institutes of the Christian Religion, volume 2, page 1245 in the McNeil version edition. Listen to Calvin. "But the first thing always to be avoided is the encroachment of superstition, as formerly happened, to the great injury of the church. It would have been much better to have had no fasting at all than have had it carefully observed, but at the same time corrupted by false and pernicious opinions into which the world is ever and anon falling. Unless pastors obviate them by the greatest fidelity and prudence, the first thing is constantly to urge the injunction of Joel, 'Rend your heart and not your garments.'" We just read that passage. "That is to remind the people that fasting in itself is not of great value in the sight of God unless accompanied with internal affection of the heart, true dissatisfaction with sin and with oneself, true humiliation and true grief from the fear of God. Nay, that fasting is useful for no other reason than because it is added to these as an inferior help. There is nothing which God more abominates than when men endeavor to cloak themselves by substituting signs and external appearance for integrity of heart." John Calvin also criticizes the heartless and traditional observance of Lent. He observed that men would fast from eating meat, but they would feast upon delicacies. So they would give up meat, but he's saying, especially the wealthy and the powerful in this day, they would observe Lent externally and technically, but their tables would just be filled with, you know, the finest of delicacies, and they would in fact feast during this period of time. And he criticizes that strongly. So we are to not fast to conform to man-made traditions heartlessly or for no good reason at all, but instead we should fast when there is some need or purpose. When there is some need or purpose. I've already mentioned the value of fasting for the mortification of the flesh, and so it may be that you, as a Christian man or woman, decide to fast in part for this purpose, to learn to say no to the desires of the flesh and yes to the Spirit, and to devote yourself to prayer. Here is John Calvin again. He says, "A holy and lawful fast has three ends in view. We use it to mortify and subdue the flesh." And then he mentions other ends as well in this section. We use it to mortify and subdue the flesh. So Calvin does agree that it is useful for this purpose. Here is an excerpt from Basil the Great's, one of Basil the Great's sermons on fasting. "For you know that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. So then, since they are opposed to one another, let us diminish the comfort of our flesh and boost the strength of our souls, so that through fasting from the passions we may achieve victory and be rewarded with the crowns of self-control." A little bit later, well, no, I guess it's earlier in this work, but in another place, Basil says, "A husband does not suspect treachery in his marriage when he observes his wife living with fasting. Nor is a wife consumed with jealousy when she observes her husband embracing fasting." That little remark stood out to me because what he means here is that when a husband observes his wife fasting, he recognizes that she is indeed a self-controlled individual, not given to her passions, and that brings a kind of comfort to him. And also, when the wife observes this in the husband, she's noticing that he is drawing near to God. He is devoted to God. He is saying no to the passions of the flesh and is feasting upon the Lord. And that brings a kind of comfort to her. I thought it was just a really interesting little statement here, a good observation that helps us to understand one of the purposes of fasting, to mortify the flesh. By the way, I don't agree with everything I read in Basil the Great. There's some things that strike me as being strange, but it was fun to read this piece from a long time ago in the history of the church and to get perhaps a bit of a different perspective on things. Here is Calvin again. But that there may be no error in the name, let us define what fasting is, for we do not understand by it simply a restrained and sparing use of food, but something else. The life of the pious should be tempered with frugality and sobriety, so as to exhibit as much as may be a kind of fasting during the whole course of life. What is Calvin saying here? That the Christian life should be characterized by restraint always. Frugality, sobriety, self-control should mark the totality of the Christian life. And so there is a sense in which the whole of the Christian life is fasting, abstaining from the passions of the flesh, abstaining from the evil things in this world, being moderate even with the good things of this world. He goes on to say, but there is another temporary fast when we retrench somewhat from our accustomed mode of living, either for one day or a certain period, and prescribe to ourselves a stricter and severer restraint in the use of that ordinary food. So that is how Calvin defines fasting, and he does go on to talk about, as we have already seen, its use to mortify and subdue the flesh. So that is one reason to fast. Also, we might fast when we have personal and or family concerns. Maybe there is some concern that you have in your life personally, and you want to devote yourself to prayer over that concern, or some concern in your family or in your, you know, narrow sphere of influence. And so you say, I'm going to fast and I am going to pray about this. I'm going to afflict myself and mourn over this and bring my concerns to God, or I'm going to afflict myself so that I might be reminded to pray for this particular need for a period of time. And here I do have the Matthew 6, 16 through 18 passage mentioned. It's an important passage just on the topic of fasting in general. And I have included it here because it seemed to fit best. Here is where Jesus warns, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? But when you fast, what do you notice about that statement? He assumes that his disciples will fast. So when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, why did I decide to cite this text here under this category? Because here Christ is telling us this is how we should fast when it is a personal or private fast. You don't need to let everyone know that you're doing it. Those very close to you might need to know, your husband or wife might need to know that you're fasting so that they don't cook dinner for you, for example. But you don't need to go around moaning and complaining about how hungry you are, with a sad face and all the rest. But go about your day and feel those hunger pains and say no to the flesh and pray for whatever it is that you are determined to pray for. So here Christ gives us instructions on how to fast privately. It may be that we fast over some concerns within the church. Look at Acts 13:3. It says, then after fasting and praying, they, the church in Antioch, laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them off. They sent them off on their missionary journey by laying their hands on them, praying over them. But notice that they had fasted and prayed before doing this. And so it may be that the church is called to fast for some purpose like this, when we send someone out or when we appoint someone to an office within the church. That is what Acts 14:23 describes. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so this is Paul on his missionary journey, and this was his practice, to appoint elders in these churches that were planted, and they would be set into place through prayer and fasting. Our Confession of Faith does speak about this. Second London Confession, chapter 22. The title of that chapter is Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Paragraph 5 says, the reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him, with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. So the church can call its members to fast and to pray when there's a good reason to do so. These calls to fasting and pray need to be used in a holy and reverent manner, a religious manner, carefully. They are upon special occasions, notice. But it may be that when the church goes to appoint an elder to the office of elder, that the church is called to fast and pray about that. In fact, there's another place in our confession that I meant to cite here that specifically says that when elders are appointed, there should be fasting and praying on behalf of the congregation. And then we might also fast when there are serious national concerns. I can hear you all saying right now, then we would be fasting continuously, you know. But it may be that there's something going on in our nation, a war that has broken out or some such thing. And so we as a congregation say, let us fast and pray concerning this great threat to us. Of course, you can fast and pray on your own for our nation all you'd like. But notice Esther 4:16, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So here is that story where Esther is going to go before the king to ask for mercy and to reveal the conspiracy against the Jews, to exterminate them in that place. And so she requests that all of her people will fast and pray in an extreme way in order to uplift her in this regard. I hope this brings some clarity on the subject. I am bringing it to you because I think this is a discipline that we in the modern church need to regain. We need to be people of prayer, and we should also fast according to the scriptures. There are great benefits to it. I'd like to return to this subject in the future sometime after continuing to work on it. One thought that I would like to pursue and develop is this idea that there is a sense in which all fasting does center upon Christ. Do you remember how the disciples of Jesus in his earthly ministry were criticized because they didn't fast? And he said, well, the bridegroom is with them. They'll fast after he's gone, but not now. I do wonder if there is a sense in which all fasting does center upon Christ, because all of it does have to do with sorrow over sin, our need for redemption, our hope of life everlasting where there will be no sin, sickness, or death. We come to Christ in our fasting as the only mediator between God and man. And so I think our fasting, it does need to be Christ-centered always. Where we are coming to God the Father through Christ the Son and by the working of the Holy Spirit in prayer when we fast. I've left time. Any questions? Melissa?
What about physical limitations, like diet and research?
Mm-hmm. What about physical limitations? Yeah, I'm no doctor, and so I'm not encouraging you to jump into hardcore fasting if you have physical ailments that, you know, it might be a problem for you, taking certain medications, so on and so forth. Those are things you would have to sort out, you know, being wise. If there are physical limitations, then it may be that you can fast in another way and from other things. You know, we mentioned the partial fasts, fasting from delicacies or fasting from other things that would teach you to develop more self-discipline and prompt you to pray. Yeah, that's possible. Any other questions? Scott?
Mm-hmm. And he's tying that in with fasting, and I believe that point is that fasting is an old covenant way, or an old covenant beyond that, fasting is a very exceptional and very unusual practice, not a normative practice of the church. I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see there's clearly no command for it. So, when it's a matter of Scripture this morning,
yeah, I think the trouble with that view, Scott, that fasting is an old covenant thing and not so much a new covenant thing, is those passages that I cited in Acts where the church devoted themselves to fasting and prayer to send out Paul and Barnabas. So you do see that it is clearly used in the days of...
That's an exception. It's not normal.
Yeah. Yeah, I think we disagree on that. I think that it still has usefulness in this regard for the mortification of the flesh, as I've said. And then also the teaching of Christ regarding fasting. I think it assumes that his people will fast. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. So I think the exception, the expectation here is that fasting will continue even in the new covenant era. And I guess what I would press back with you on is to demonstrate to me why it would pass away. What's the theological rationale? I can make a theological rationale for why the prohibition from eating certain kinds of food would pass away when the new covenant takes over from the old. Why some of those ceremonial laws have ceased. I can make an argument for that, but I think it would be difficult to make an argument for why we ought not to fast under this new covenant era. Though we do celebrate the coming of Christ, we await the consummation and the new heavens and new earth. So I would say, just as Sabbath keeping remains for the people of God because we have not entered into our eternal Sabbath rest yet, so too prayer clearly remains because this is how we commune with God in this present age. And so too fasting is a benefit to us in helping us to commune with God in prayer, and also in helping us to mortify the flesh, which is still a problem for us. You know, we today in the sermon, we'll talk about the different states of man's being. And what do we know about the state of grace that we are now in is that corruptions remain within us. Corruptions remain within us, and the flesh does still war against the spirit. And I think because this is our current reality, that the benefit of fasting still remains, therefore, to learn to say no to the passions of the flesh and yes to the spirit. And so I hear you. You're saying that it's more of an old covenant thing and a very rare exception under the new covenant, but I think there's evidence to show that it's to be a something used by the people of God, and there's good reason for it to be used given our current condition, that we are being progressively sanctified. And we are still learning to war against the flesh and to say yes to the Spirit. And we do need to draw near to God in prayer, clearly. So, yeah, any other thoughts? Chad?
What about casting out demons?
What about casting out demons?
Yeah, some demons can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. So how does fasting help us cast out demons if you're an elder, you're the one?
So the question about demons. I still don't have perfect clarity on that myself. I do think that there was a very intense thing going on in the earthly ministry of Christ with his apostles, where there was a great overthrowing of Satan and his demons going on at his first coming, casting him down from heaven, a binding of the strong man so that his house might be plundered. And so I do not doubt that there is still a spiritual battle that takes place, that we war against the evil one. But I do wonder if there wasn't something exceptional about that period of time that we see in the scriptures, where there is this blatant and obvious and open casting out of demons taking place. And that results, I think, in a kind of restraint of the demonic upon Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father. I am not saying that there's none of that that goes on in this current era, but I do wonder if it's greatly restricted. I also wonder if there is something to be said for there being less of it in those lands where the gospel has been preached and has taken root. Maybe if you go into some of these pagan cultures where the gospel has never been preached, etc., you know, there's more of that overt battle with the demonic that takes place, but I'm just being honest with you right now, Chad, to say that how all that works, I'm still not entirely clear on that. Yeah. Chuck?
So on the physical side, gurus, nutritionists are somewhat in an agreement that after a short period of time, I mean somewhat over 24, 30 hours, if you're fasting, it resets your immune system, which is a good thing. You know, I'm not sure how that all works, but just the fact that it does reset your immune system, and which can attack what's going on with you that's not normal, it can't be bad, right? I mean, and that's just over a day.
Yeah. Personally, I am convinced that there is some physiological benefit to fasting. It just makes an awful lot of sense to me.
Maybe the other in agreement, a lot of them aren't they?
I've noticed that, like in when I was reading Basil on this from back in the 300s AD, he was talking a lot about the physical benefits of fasting. He wasn't saying that that's the point of it, but he was making a connection between the physical benefits and the spiritual benefits. Yeah. You know, you just mentioned a kind of reset. Well, I think it could do that for us spiritually too. It kind of resets us. It helps us to purge, you know. So he wasn't saying that the point was first and foremost physiological, but he was making a connection between what he considered to be the obvious physical benefits of fasting, and he was using it as an analogy for the obvious spiritual benefits of fasting. And so, yeah, I think there's something there. That's my personal opinion. I didn't want to come at it from the standpoint of, hey, this would be good for you physically. But in a lot of the reading I've been doing and the reading my wife has been doing too, you go, yeah, you know, there's probably something to this. In the West, it seems to me, with Western medicine, the solution to every ailment is to add more. And yes, some physical ailments can be the result of nutritional deficiencies. I don't deny that. But the solution often seems to be you need to take more into you to fix the problem, this pill, this supplement, this vitamin, whatever it may be, and maybe. But I think in the past, there was kind of a different perspective. What you need is to stop feeding yourself and to allow your gut to reset and to just kind of slough off all of these things that have, brought illness to you, these toxins and impurities and whatnot. So, yeah, I think there's something to that. That's my personal opinion. You guys can take that for whatever you want.
I just thought this also while you were speaking about the spiritual benefits and how, you know, the desires of hunger, what have you. From personal experience, I can say that after a certain amount of time, your body and your mind doesn't even desire food any longer.
Yeah.
There is no desire. You don't think of it for, you don't think of it. And it's a humbling thing. It's humbling. I found it humbling. And of course, you have to watch out for the facial expressions, oh, it's me, which I was aware of before going into it. And it was joyous, but it was humbling.
Yeah.
It was just amazing for me.
If I could connect this back to a theme that emerged in the prayer study from Ryle, it comes back to me the word discipline, having that proper view of discipline in the Christian life, not in a discipline that is merely self-discipline, you know, separated from God and from God's work within us by His Word and Spirit, but the need for self-control in the Christian life. It is needed, and we do have to be careful about this, that it doesn't become a godless thing or a merely external thing. It needs to be from the heart, but self-control is needed. We need to be a people of prayer, and also I do believe that fasting can have its place. I'm certainly not imposing it upon you. You do not hear me say, you must fast every Tuesday and Thursday. You don't hear me saying that. But it may be that at some point the elders of the church say, let us fast and pray over this very important issue together as a congregation for this day or something like that. I think that that definitely could happen, so don't be shocked if it does someday. I don't have any plans. But between now and then, maybe you can prayerfully consider how you could incorporate fasting into your walk with the Lord. Let's bow for a word of prayer now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We do desire to be holy as you are holy. We are comforted by the fact that Christ has made us holy. By his shed blood, he has cleansed us of our sins, and he lived a righteous life to clothe us with his righteousness. We are so comforted by this. And so we know you have made us holy before you, O Lord, but do help us to walk in a holy manner. Help us to mortify the flesh, O God, and to walk by the Spirit. And we know that assembling together on the Lord's Day has an awful lot to do with that. As we come together in Jesus' name, and as you are with us in a special way, I pray that you would feed us and that you would purify us, strengthen us so that we might honor you always. In Christ's name, amen.